First Epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Do not love the world. How do we reconcile this verse with what is probably thought of as the most familiar verse in the Bible, John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world. How can we reconcile God so loved the world with this instruction, do not love the world? How do we reconcile them? Well, the world that God loved so much is not the same world that you and I are not to love. The love which God has for the world is a self-giving love. The love which we are not to have for the world is a self-gratifying love. So different. The world we are not to love is the world of materialism, the world of twisted values, of false standards, of wrong goals. While the world which God loved and which God loves is the world of poor, helpless sinners, once in the image of God, created to honour him, and now heading for a lost eternity. That's the world which God loved. The love of God is a selfless love to redeem a fallen race. The love we are not to have is a selfish love of attachment to and endearment of these false values and false standards and false goals. Now notice that if we are attached to this world, if we are endeared to this world, we cannot be endeared to God. That's exactly what our text is telling us. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Our text is telling us we cannot love both the world and God in the sense of endearment and attachment to it. Jesus himself said, no man can serve two masters, or else he will love the one and hate the other. Genuine love, you see, requires us to hate some things. If we have genuine love for something, we must hate what is opposed to that which we love. For how can you love life and not hate death? How can you love life and not hate cancer? How can you love something and not hate what is dangerous to it? You see, really, love and hate are actually companions. Beware of the person who hates absolutely nothing. Because you see, the love of truth necessitates that we hate everything that's false. By default, that's the situation. And that's what we have here. Do not love the world. Because if you love the world, you don't love God. And we are to love God. Now, What is this verse? Do not love the world, saying. Well, I think before we can understand properly what it is saying, it's important to dismiss or to understand clearly what it is not saying when it says, do not love the world. The Bible is not saying to us when it says, do not love the world. It is not asking us to opt out of society. This was a mistake which the early church made when it made monasteries and convents. People withdrew from the world to go into seclusion and cut themselves off from the world, cut themselves off from every good thing which the Lord gives us to enjoy. You know, there's a verse in the Bible which is, God gives us all things richly to enjoy. But these people falsely understood that they were to enjoy nothing. And they cut themselves off from all comfort. And they went into monasteries and convents and withdrew from the world completely. Well, it's important to understand that Christianity is not withdrawal from the world. It's actually overcoming the world. Christianity is the conquering of the world, or it should be the conquering of the world. It was none other than Christ himself who said to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You are the only light that this world has, you Christians. It was Christ himself who said in his intercessory prayer, which we heard so much about last week, it was Christ who prayed, as the Father sent me into the world, so send I you, my disciples, into the world. It's the age-old maxim regarding Christians. They are to be in the world, but not of the world. So that's the first thing this verse is not saying to us. It's not asking us to opt out of society. Secondly, it's not teaching us to disown all non-Christians. With non-Christians in our families, with non-Christians in our workplaces, are we to disown them when it says do not love the world? Are we not to love them? Well, the Bible clearly teaches elsewhere we are to love our neighbours. Now, the Christian is to have no close relationships with the world. Be not unequally yoked with unbelievers is a divine command. But that does not mean that we disown them and despise them and don't speak to them at all. And I think it's very clear. First, Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Let me read it to you. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people. Yet, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolatry, since then you would need to go out of the world. Paul makes that very clear. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 and 10. We are to do business with the world. We are to love our neighbour. We are not to have close relationships with them. We are not to be equally yoked with them. But we are not to despise them. Not to have a superior attitude to them. We are not to disown them. So that's the second thing that this verse does not mean. It does not mean we're to opt out of society. It does not mean we disown all non-Christian associates. And thirdly, it does not mean we are to despise development and progress. You remember God commanded the first man, Adam. He commanded him to have dominion over all the earth. He was to turn the earth into being an advantage and a benefit to mankind. He was to develop, he was to progress. And you see, this is one of the mistakes of the Amish people who profess to be Christians, and some of them are very fine Christians. But they have this idea, this philosophy, that they are opposed to technology, they're opposed to mechanical or technological advance, and they maintain the only legitimate means of income is agriculture. And they still plough with horses, and they still do everything manually. Now, of course, there is a huge danger that we can worship technology. Technology can become an idol. We can make an idol of our cars. We can make an idol of our homes. We can make an idol of our computers and our iPods and our iPhones and our iPads. We can make them idols. But technology and progress in itself is not wrong. We're to use these things to serve God, to the advantage of the church and to advantage of the spreading of Christ's kingdom. So we're not to despise these things either. Well, so much for what this verse is not teaching us. What is it teaching us? When it says to us, do not love the world or the things in the world. What's the definition of worldliness? Maybe that should be the heading. It was the evangelist Billy Sunday who made this statement. He says, it makes no more sense to talk of a worldly Christian than it is to talk of a heavenly devil. Isn't it nonsense to talk of a heavenly devil? Well, he said, it's just as foolish to talk of a worldly Christian. Solemn, serious words. So what definition can we make of worldliness? What is worldliness? Well, let's try this definition. Anything that keeps us from serving or loving God as we ought. Anything that keeps us from serving God or loving God as we ought. We are to love God. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. We can make gods of other things. And that's worldliness. Now, in essence, worldliness is a mentality. It's a mindset rather than something you do. It's a mindset or a mentality. It's an attitude to the assumed standards and values of this world. It is just so easy for us all to be subconsciously sucked into our age's accepted standards. It's attitudes to wealth. It's attitudes to fame. The celebrity culture. It's attitudes to popularity. Without thinking it, we're subconsciously sucked into it. Let's just ask some questions. What's your attitude? If you are the only one, the only family in your village who does not have whatever. Two cars, 60-inch flat screen TV or whatever. If you're the only one in the village who does not have these things, does that mean you've got to get one? Does that embarrass you? I'm asking you, we're talking about attitude. We're talking about mentality. How does that affect you? How does it affect you? Christians are different. Are we embarrassed about being different for God's sake, for Christ's sake? What's our attitude to promotion? The boss comes along to you and he says, I'm going to make you manager of our office in wherever. Do you immediately accept it and say, I'll take promotion? That's the standards of the world. Or do you say, now, how will this affect my soul? Is there an evangelical church in such a place? Will I have more time or less time to worship God? Do you ask these questions? Is that what we ask? How will this affect my ability to further the kingdom of God? Or do we just have the mindset of the world? Well, a boss promoted you, you just take it. You take nothing else into account. Now, I'm not talking in this day and age of refusing a job when there are no jobs around. I'm talking about promotion. The mindset toward promotion. Do we seek the furtherance of the kingdom of God? Do we seek the good of our own souls in these sort of things? The world has an attitude to these things and it doesn't think twice about them. But the Christian ought to be different. Let me ask you some questions. What are you living for? What are you living for? What would be your ideal? If you got a phone call or a knock on the door and someone comes and says, I've got tremendous news for you. What would it be? You won the lottery. 11 million. Would that be really tremendous news for you? What are you living for? Are you living for God? That's why we were made. We were made for God. And we were placed on planet Earth to worship God on planet Earth. Are we fulfilling the purpose of our existence on Earth? What are we living for? Is it for God? Or is it for ourselves? Let me ask another question. What gives us joy? What gives you pleasure? Success? Popularity? Money? Or to hear that souls were saved? What gives you pleasure? What gives you joy? What excites you? What motivates you? If it's anything else other than God and the extension of His kingdom, it's worldliness. We're made for God. We're made for God's glory. Let me ask you, what do you choose? What do you choose when there's options? when the boss comes to you and says, look, I want you to work overtime on Thursday or Wednesday or whatever, do you say, no, I can't go then? Now, I do realize there are times when you've got to do what your employer asks you to do, but I'm asking, when there's options available, when your church has things on and you choose to do something else, have you another world? Is that worldliness coming in? When you choose, when there's an alternative. Now we realize sometimes there's no alternative. Sometimes there's no option. We appreciate that. But when there is an alternative, when you get your new diary at the end of the year, what's the first thing you put in it? Holidays? Or the communion dates? Are we living for God? Are we living for God? Or are we living for ourselves? Let me ask you this question. What impresses you? Someone new comes to town. Someone new comes to church, for that matter. What impresses you about them? Oh, did you see your car? Wow! Yeah, did you see the house you live in? What impresses you? Oh, smartly dressed, aren't they? Or are you impressed with their godliness and their righteousness and their uprightness? What impresses you? You see, we're talking about worldly mindsets, worldly attitudes. And without realizing it, subconsciously we can be sucked in to the world's false values and standards and objectives. We're told, do not love the world or the things in the world. Christ, the man who wrote these words, or at least the man whom God chose to give these words of his to, he also moved that man, John the Apostle, to write a gospel. And in chapter 15 of that gospel, verses 18 to 21, he tells us four things about the same subject, actually. Now the whole passage, these verses 18 to 21, the whole message is, Christians are different. But he also tells us the world hates Christ. He tells us that. John 15. The world hates Christ. And then he tells us a second thing. He tells us why the world hates Christ. It hates Christ because it doesn't know Christ. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you don't know Christ. But that's why you don't love him. Psalm 9 verse 10 says, they that know God will put their trust in him. If you're here tonight and you do not trust God, it's because you don't really know him. That's what the Bible says, Psalm 9 verse 10. John 15 verses 18 to 21. The world doesn't know Christ. But you know, these verses, they tell us something else. It tells us that if Christians, if we are like Jesus, we too will be hated by the world. If they hated me, Jesus said, they'll hate you. I ask myself quite a lot, why have I no more enemies? If I'm Christ-like, why have I no enemies? Jesus said, the world hates, well, let's just see it. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Challenging, isn't it? Now tell me, this worldliness thing, how did it all begin? How does worldliness breed? How does it develop in our lives? Well, the next verse tells us, verse 16. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You see, you go right back to the Garden of Eden, and the first man and the first woman. And it's all there. The serpent. Oh, what he did. And you remember how chapter 3 verse 6 puts it all. You see, it's all to do with the lust of the eye. It's all to do with what you're seeing. Genesis 3:6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, when she saw that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. It's all to do with what you're looking at. It's all to do with what you see. You see, Satan is a master. He's a master at making sin look attractive. That's how we began it all in the Garden of Eden. He made the forbidden fruit. He made it look attractive. I think I've mentioned it before. The first time I heard in the flesh, that famous international preacher, John Piper, he said, now listen, nobody gets up in the morning and says, well, I'm born a sinner. I suppose I better just get on with sinning, seeing I'm born a sinner. Nobody says that. Why do we sin? Because we think it will make us happy. It's a lie. It's a lie of Satan. It's how he started it in the Garden of Eden, and it's what he's still doing. He gets your eye and gets you to look at these nice things in the world. He's got you. That's how it happens. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eye. It's what we look at. And you know, we should keep our eyes on Jesus. That's the antidote for worldliness. Keep our eyes on Jesus. You know, the hymn writer has just about got it right. Let me quote. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face. And what will happen? And the things on earth will look strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. The antidote for worldliness. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will look strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, in conclusion, just one other thing. It's really all about enjoyment. You see, we were created to enjoy God. And if you're here and you're not a Christian and you don't know much about God, do understand this. God's not against pleasure. God's not against you enjoying yourself. What God is against is you enjoying what's not really joyful. God says, look, make sure your pleasure is real pleasure. Because the pleasures of sin aren't real pleasures. They're short-lived. They're only for a season. But just make sure you get your joy in God. And you see, that's how Satan gets in. He steals this thing that was ours to enjoy God. He stole it in the Garden of Eden. He redirected where we get our pleasure from. We get our pleasure from sin. We get our pleasure from what's not God. And that's worldliness. We should get our pleasure from God. And so, I want to ask one last question. And it's very challenging for those of us who profess Christ. Here's the whole thing about worldliness, really. Do we use the world to enjoy God better? Or do we use God to enjoy the world better? Christians should use the world to enjoy God better. But the world tries to use God so that they can enjoy the world better. Lord, heal me so I can go on this wonderful holiday. See, using God for our pleasure. It should be the other way around. We use the things that are in the world to empower us to enjoy God. We have to keep God before us. We have to focus on God. We have to focus on Christ. We are to use all the good things of this earth. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. That is to enjoy God through them. You have your cars. Use them for worshipping God, for going to his house. We have our technology, our computers. Use it to learn more of God and what he's done in history and what he's doing today. Use our homes to entertain God's people, to have Bible studies. Use these things for God's glory. It's all about enjoying God. And worldliness is enjoying something else other than God. And so our Bible tells us tonight, do not love the world or the things in the world. Love God. Worship God. Serve Christ. Love Christ. May God, the Holy Spirit, make his word effectual to us. Let's just bow our heads in prayer.